We're wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount. So if you would turn to chapter 7 of Matthew. Let's turn to chapter 12 of Matthew and look for the Sermon on the Mount. Anybody can find it, let me know. All right. This has been a bit of a difficult message for me to prepare for some reason or another. I don't know why, but I would appreciate your prayers and as I deliver it, and just ask you to, that the Lord would use my words to speak to your heart. Think of the words in Jeremiah where Jeremiah encourages his prophets, or the Lord encourages his prophets to speak. And it's also at a time when he is admonishing his false prophets, or the false prophets. But he says, what is the wheat to the chaff, right? It's like, the chaff doesn't matter. It's going to blow away. The wheat is what remains. And so, you know, it's the word of God that endures. And if I'm here to just kind of frame it up a little bit and to try to remind us of things that we've already read and know, that would be great. If the words that I speak challenge us in a way to bring us closer to the Lord, that would be great, right? And if as a body, if we could be built up by it as a result of this, then I think the Lord would accomplish his work in us today. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come before you to read and open your word, open our hearts, Lord, as we go through these passages. And Lord, help us to realize just the magnitude of the words that Jesus spoke here. These are incredible words, and there are so few that these words are the words that will ring for eternity in our ears, either in heaven or in hell. So as we look at these words, Lord, we pray that you would just help us to understand how important this section of Scripture is to us, how it is life-changing, and it is intended to be, I believe, a very motivating portion of Scripture, Lord. We just ask you now to bless our time as we open this. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you think about all that we've been through in the book and in the Sermon on the Mount, it starts out in chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went up on the mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught, saying, and then we read the following sections. So we're at a point now where Jesus is about ready to stand up and walk off. All right? And so what a contrast, right? I mean, as we think about how so many, modern presentations, if you will, wind up with a very, very emotional end, right? The organ playing or the piano playing, and maybe it's repetitious and there's very, you know, trying really hard to get some emotional response, right? And Jesus just turns that around and he just finishes in so many ways. He just kind of finishes what he says and walks away. And the words that we see at the end, and it was so when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then in verse 8, chapter 1, immediately it says, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. It's just amazing, isn't it? You know, you think about that and having been to that area, you realize that great multitudes, you look at the ruins of the cities in the area, and there aren't a lot of places for these great multitudes to go, right? You have Magdala, which is a little bit to the west, right? We have Mary Magdalene, that's where she lived, in a city that serviced the northern part of Galilee. We believe that Mary was a salter of fish. How about that? Okay, so the people that fishermen would come in, they would take their fish, and they needed to buy salt. And so Mary wound up being one who provided that salt, and she was quite wealthy. And we know that when the Lord drove away the demons that she had, that she served him out of her surplus, right, out of her abundance. So So it is interesting to see that progression there. A little bit to the east, we have Capernaum, right? And then there's a Bethany and Bethpage a little bit further, and there's two of them. There's one down by Jerusalem, and there's one up in the north side. So the reason I tell you that is that all along that northern coast of the Galilee, it's a very diverse area, right? He's on the mountain. Okay, you go a little bit further to the east, maybe 5 miles, and now you have the headwaters, the end of the Jordan River as it comes into the Galilee, right? It's going to go back out again at the end, and they're going to call it the Jordan because it still is. But up at the top, in the northern part, if you drive along the road that's above that, just a little bit further north, maybe a half a mile or so above the sea, the shoreline there, you can get to this little entrance area that only Brian Moore could take you, okay, because it looks like a driveway. And you get into this area, and it becomes very, very flat. And as you approach the Jordan River, there may be maybe a 100 or 200 acre plain, right? And it's full of grass and some very large eucalyptus trees. I don't believe eucalyptus trees were there when Jesus was there, but I think that they were imported as part of a soil retention program and other things. But you get out of your car, so you drive across this, you get out of your car, and as you're driving, you see this great big portable bridge that the military has in the event that they need to cross the Jordan when the waters are high. So that should give you an indication right there, right? It doesn't always look like this, because you can just about drive around it, but you see this portable bridge that's like on great big floating pontoons that tanks can go across if they want to. So you got a couple of those sitting there. And then you get to the actual headwaters of the Jordan, where the effluent goes out into the Galilee. And it's all sandy. But it is not the kind of sand that we are used to. If you go down to Delaware Bay or Jersey Shore, right, it's not like that at all. It's called alluvial sand, right? And so it's flooded water sand. And it's very flat. It looks like you could build the nicest resort town there in the world, right? I mean, it's beautiful lakefront properties, but you can't really build anything there, right? And so Jesus, using his illustrations as we're about to read, he basically says, the wise man's going to build his house to the east of here, and the foolish man's going to build his house to the west of here. Foolish man's going to build his house on the sand, right? And the wise man's going to build his house over here on the mountain, on the rock. Okay, so that's a little bit of background. And I also want to take you to, like, let's say 1973 or 4. I was in college, and if you drive down Route 206 in Lawrenceville, New Jersey, and you turn down Oakland Terrace, first house on the left, you can see a garage. The garage was built in 1920-ish. Don't hold me to this. That's what I was told at the time. So in 1973, I'm in college, and I'm working for this guy, and he's got a little business going in his garage, and it turns out that the foundation of the garage is crumbling. So you look at it, and they built this on gravel. There was no foundation. They built it on gravel, and it had a wooden plate. They chose a wood that was rather weather resistant, because now it's 50 some odd years later and it's sitting there. But the first 5 feet of that plate were gone. The gravel had eroded, and the garage was sitting there, but it was leaning down in the southern corner. And that's where the door was and a couple other things, so leading up to the driveway. So when you looked at it, the whole thing was tilting a little bit. So what do? You have a garage that has a busted foundation. You either tear the garage down or you repair the foundation. All right? And what I'm about to say is a little bit different than what Jesus is saying. However, I think it has application for us, because I think in many ways we have things that we have built on that need to be replaced, and the only thing that we can replace it with is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? We can't build the foundation that Jesus provides. It is Himself. He is the rock. All right? It's only Him. So we can't say, well, I need to polish this up a little bit. I need to make this a little bit stronger. That's not what He's saying. You need a new foundation. But let me tell you the story with this. Okay, so his name was Mr. Breidinger. He said, I need to replace this. So what do you have in mind? He knew that I was sort of a handy guy. I had worked in some construction jobs before. So he said, what do you think? And I said, well, if you were going to do this, I said, I would lift the garage up. All right, how would you do that? So I told him, and we took a chainsaw, and we cut off 20 inches of the garage. We lifted the garage up about 2 feet, right? So now we had plenty of room underneath where all this gravel was, and we had to dig down. So we've got a garage above us, and we start digging, and all this is by hand. So there are about 3 of us working on this. So we dig down, we keep digging, and we get below the frost line. We level it all off, and we call in a cement truck. Cement truck comes in, they pour the foundation for us, right? And then we start rebuilding it. Now, I'm not as efficient as Ned and some others, because this wound up taking about 4 months, because he didn't want to pay. See, he's laughing. If it was 4 months for him, he'd be starving, right? This was a real casual effort on his part, but it turned out to be a big problem, because when you wait that long and you get rain and other things, it fills up, and then you have to. It was a mess. So we were standing there sometimes in 2 inches of mud and water, building this cinder block wall. But the point is, we wound up doing this. We wound up completely rebuilding the foundation, putting in a cinder block wall up about 2 feet above the grade level, and then we lowered the garage back down. Now, just FYI, real interesting process in lowering the garage. How would you lower a garage? We had railroad ties that we used to jack it up from inside. We had corner braces on it, so we had these railroad ties in the way. So how do you actually lower the garage onto a cinder block wall and pull the railroad ties out? You can put a hole in the foundation, but we weren't that clever. So we didn't want, I said, I don't know. The idea of sticking the mortar back in there, putting a block in, I said, I think it would be really sloppy. So we came up with another idea. We had jacks on the inside, so we had to lower it, but we had these cinder blocks, the railroad ties that we had to get out of the way, so we had to pull those out. All right, I think we could stay here for a long time, because most of us will not get this. I didn't really get it. He said it, Mr. Breidinger said it in jest, and I said, that's a really good idea. He said, the Egyptians would have used ice. I don't know where the Egyptians would have gotten ice, but that's what he said. So, sure enough, we got 5-gallon pails. We filled them up with water, and we put them in his chest freezer, and we waited until they were all frozen. We take these blocks of ice that were from his chest freezer, and we stuck them on the cinder block wall. We took the jacks, lowered them onto the ice, pulled the railroad ties out, and waited for it to melt. Sound like a good idea? The problem was that, guess what? The sun was shining on one side of the building. So we didn't expect that, so we wound up going real quickly, getting the garden hose and attaching it to his hot water supply line, and we ran outside with the hot water, and we started spraying down the blocks of ice on the tall side. And then it was the other way, and then went back and forth as we're trying to do this. We're taking the tape measure, running around, doing this, trying to keep it all level. Worked out fine. Like I said in the beginning of the story, you can drive down that road, and you can see that garage. It's still there. So it's been almost 100 years now. But if that foundation had not been repaired or rebuilt, that garage would not be there, right? I mean, that's really what it's all about. That garage has stood through several storms in the course of the 100 years. It has stood through more storms now, and it is a much better garage because of it. So let's read from Matthew chapter 7. We're actually going to start at verse 21, because here's where we have 7 words that I don't think anybody ever wants to hear. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, and here are the seven words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And if you have an NIV, it says, great was its crash, right? Or something close to that. But point is, we are all building our houses, you know, the house of our life, so to speak. Jesus is using this, and he's saying that, be wise. Look at all the things that I've just told you to do and act on them. Don't be the foolish one that doesn't act on them. I like to just go through the things that we have learned from the Sermon on the Mount. And again, you know, the focus for this message has been on being resilient, okay? That in the teachings that Jesus gives us here, we have truths that provide us with resilience when we are faced with the storms of life, right? I think we all go through storms. I think some of us wind up skipping through some of these storms, and they really don't have, we have very charmed lives. Some of us appear to have charmed lives from the eyes of others, right? Others of us, we look at and we realize that it's very evident that they have a very stormy life. They have troubles all the time. You look at what we just saw on the Mercy Ship, right? And I remember hearing Allie Wilkes talk about this, and one of the things she said was that some of these problems that these people have, like Amber was talking about cataracts, right? So simple, so easy to fix here. You know, some of these tumors that have become so enlarged, you know, for us going to the doctor, it would be like, oh yeah, you got this, let's get it out, right? And it would just be a matter of a simple office visit maybe, or something a little bit more complicated, but not much. And it's gone. You know, and for these people, you know, it's encompassed their whole life. It changes everything, right? So to be able to correct it is a huge thing. And I think in so many ways that's what Jesus is saying here, is that don't keep on going down the road of your wisdom, because it's you're making a mess out of your life. Turn it around. Build it, your life, on my foundation. Build it on me. So as we look back over the teachings, we go through the Beatitudes, and it's really, really just, you know, I've rephrased these a little bit. They're all scripture, but it's just ordered a little bit differently. The kingdom of God belongs to those who are poor in spirit. The meek shall inherit the earth. The law is important. Jesus fulfilled the law. He said, do not think I came to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. That should give us hope, shouldn't it? That as we want to do the right thing, as we want to see the Lord at work in our lives, that we will be filled. The pure in heart shall see God. Peacemakers shall be called the sons of God. He calls us the salt of the earth. He calls us the light of the world. He says to us, whoever says to his brother, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. He says to us, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's raised the bar in so many ways. He says to us, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Who does that? Right? If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him take your cloak also. He says to love your enemies and to bless those who curse you. Again, who does that? Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you. Pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. He says, when you fast. Oh, he doesn't say if you fast, does he? He says, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. He says to us, lay up treasures in heaven. He tells us you cannot serve God and mammon. He tells us not to worry about our lives. He says, judge not, that you not be judged. He tells us to forgive, forgive, forgive. He tells us that entrance into heaven is through the narrow gate. He says, he who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven. He tells us not to worry. He tells us not to judge. He tells us to ask, to knock, to seek. He says that the entrance to heaven is narrow and constraining. And now he says, do what you've heard. Build on the rock. What a blessing. I mean, who, you know, think about God coming down, becoming a man, and then talking to us. He's taking the most complicated things in the world and he's making them so simple. Right? Isn't that a blessing to think about that? That he could go into this philosophical, you know, explanation of morality and ethics. And if you've ever taken a course in philosophy, you know exactly what I mean, right? And then you hear the words of Jesus, and he just takes it and he just grabs it and he puts it there and he says, build your house on the rock. He says, ask, knock, seek. He says, don't lie. Forgive. All of these things, right? This is what he's looking for. These are the people that make up his kingdom. And we're not perfect by any stretch, right? We are not. The church is flawed. We are flawed. And yet, we are invincible, right? The church is fragile, but never going to be broken. It's his church. It's his kingdom. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we can take that same stand. And we can say, Satan, you may have a grip on me now, but you're not going to keep this grip. And we need to do whatever we can do to loosen that grip, to fall on our knees, to ask Jesus to help us out of this, to tell him that I don't want to follow sin in my life. I want to follow Jesus as my master. Please help me. So that's what the sermon tells us. That's what it teaches us. It teaches us to be resilient. If we follow these things, we will not be moved. That's what 1 Timothy 3, let me look. No. Anybody help me with that verse? I don't have it in my head. But where he says that the Lord knows those who are his and that he calls them by name. That's not the verse. So let me back up. So Jesus moves on. He goes through all that he has told everybody what to do, and then he winds up coming to this very last part here, and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So, if we think about not doing the things that the Lord wants us to do, and yet we claim his name, right? What kind of hope does that give us, right? Because we make mistakes. And so we at times, we think about the church, right? And for my example on that, I think of the Crusades, right? If you go to the Middle East today, and you know, the Arabs, Muslims, everybody who's not a Christian looks at the cross, they immediately go back to the time of the Crusades. And they saw the cross as a sword. They saw it as not as an instrument of peace, right? So we see that. And we see that whenever the church wields the sword, there's always a problem. which is why our founding fathers, and it's interesting that we use the term founding fathers, right? They're the foundation that this nation was built on. They separated church from government. They did not want the church to have the sword because they saw what that did. And if you look through the church history, you see, you know, the Protestants and the Catholics. And if the Protestants were in power, they persecuted the Catholics. And if the Catholics were in power, they persecuted the Protestants. And it went back and forth and back and forth, right? And so the church should not be the one that wields the sword, because that's not the message of the church, is it? God says that he's ordained government for that, right? In Romans 12. So it is not ours to do. And there are times when those people who did that, right, wouldn't they be able to stand there and say, Lord, Lord, did not we do this in your name? I mean, I left everything from you know, my home in either, you know, England or Spain, and I came here to restore the kingdom for you so that you could come down. That was what they were trying to do. They wanted to take over the Holy Land again so that the king could come back. That's not the way it works, is it? Kings are raised up, and they come in, and they create their kingdom. The servants don't create the kingdom so the king can come. So their message and their activities were flawed, and yet they were doing this in the name of the Lord. So I don't know. I'm not their judge, but it's an example that I think fits, right? There are times when the church has done things that aren't correct, and they've done things in the name of the Lord that I think the Lord had nothing to do with. He allowed it. Of course, the Crusades, you know, they pushed back Islam, and it got as far as Spain, and that's where it stopped for centuries. So that was then. Today, if you think about recent history, I think slavery is one of those things where we can look back in our recent history, and we can look at slavery, and we can say, how can you be a Christian and think that that's okay? And yet, many Christians believe that that was okay. So where are we today? What is the thing today that we look at in our lives that 100 years from now, if the Lord doesn't come back, and they look back at the church in the year 2016, what are they going to see in America that they're going to say, how could they say that this was the way to live? Right? So think about it. One of the things that I think, you know, we are so affluent, right? I mean, we just have so many privileges. And I think the problem is that when we think that we are entitled to those privileges, I think that that is not pleasing to the Lord. But we all need to ask ourselves, what is it in our life that God wants us to deal with, that God wants us to put out, that a foundation that we have that is not of the Lord? So he says that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? All right, and if you remember through the couple of times that I was able to speak to you, I said, if you look in the Sermon on the Mount, I said, it's where Jesus kind of introduces something, and then later on he goes into it in great detail. Right? And I called it a bookend. So this is the beginning, and now he's going to give another illustration or story later on. So for this, I'd like to take a look at the expanded story, if you will, in Matthew chapter 12, so just a few pages over. And in that section, and it's starting in verse 22 and the following. So I'll read in verse 24. It says, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house that divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. That is so key, right? I mean, it's the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. That was his message, right? And so he's saying that to the Pharisees. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he goes on, he says, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. And he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So he gives that clearer illustration when he talks about casting out demons. But then I'd like to also take a look at Acts chapter 19. And all of this, if we go back to the Old Testament, we can look at Numbers chapter 24, which we won't go there. But if you remember it, there is an incredible prophecy in Numbers 24 with Balaam, right? And he says that I see him, but not near. I see him afar off. There is a star that shall rise in the east, right? So it's Christmas. He's talking about Jesus. And yet, there is no evidence that he ever became a believer, right? God used him. He talked to him. He said the words of God. He said that. He said, how can I say anything except for what the Almighty has told me, right? And yet, there's no evidence that he is a believer. So here we have actually almost a comical story, right, in Acts 19. At least I think it's funny. So maybe you can see the humor in it too. But in Acts 19, chapter 11, it says, now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call in the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Isn't that interesting? Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And then the man whom had the evil spirit leaped upon them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. He beat them up, right? Just as clear as that. So there you have somebody who was saying, you know, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do wonderful things in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Okay, so knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is everything. And he takes it one step further, though, and he says that it's not just claiming my name, it is doing the will of my Father in heaven. And so what is the will of the Father in heaven but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Right? That's what it's all about. There's no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And the verse that I was looking for before is 2 Timothy chapter 2:19. It says, Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And if you have a King James Version, verse 23 of chapter 7, where it says, depart from me, all you who practice lawlessness. What's the word?
Iniquity.
Thank you. Iniquity. Same verse, same word that's used in 2 Timothy. It's iniquity. It's divisiveness. It's lawlessness. And so most versions wind up translating it lawlessness, but in the original Greek it is closer to iniquity, but it's just the concept of not practicing what God has told us to do. So then Jesus, after saying that, and after he says those words, which none of us want to hear, right? Depart from me, I never knew you. He then goes on and he talks about building your house on a rock. Again, taking the most complicated things, this entire sermon, and he boils it down into a very simple illustration. I use the example of that garage. Aaron's not here today, but I'm sure he could talk more about foundation flaws. Anybody have an idea of the most famous building in the world with the biggest foundation flaw that's still standing? Exactly. All right, the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It is leaning 12 feet 12 feet, 10 inches, so almost 13 feet off its center. That's huge, right? So that's a very old building. If you've heard of the Millennium Tower in San Francisco, it is the largest private residency, or it's a series of individual condos and things like that, but it is also falling. It has, and it was built and started being occupied in 2009, so not very long ago. It has sunk 16 inches, and it is leaning about 7 inches. So not very good. I saw a YouTube video of it where a guy put a marble on the floor, and it just rolled right across to the other side. And these are expensive, you know, $5 million apartments, right? And people have invested their money in it, and they cannot sell them. So it's a big problem. But that's a modern-day Leaning Tower of Pisa of that. We'll see where it goes in the years to come. Of course, the builder says that it's fine because it was built to withstand earthquakes. So if it does have an earthquake, maybe it'll straighten out. I don't know. We'll see. But so as I started doing this, you know, preparing this, it says build on a rock, right? A wise man built his house upon a rock. This foolish man builds his house upon a sand. Being the guy that I am, I start thinking about building and building and building and the foundation and the sand. And I already told you about the alluvial sand that's over in the area and all that kind of thing. But I really want to flip it because to me, the big deal is the storm, right? The big deal to me is the storm, right? And what happens when a storm hits, right? If you're outside in a storm, what do you want to do? You want to run for shelter, right? You do not want to be outside. So I wound up looking up a couple things. If you're hiking, right, and a storm hits, what are you supposed to do? First thing is, if you have a knapsack, ditch it, throw it away from you, because if there's any metal in that knapsack or anything that will conduct the electricity or attract the lightning bolt, you don't want it near you, right? If you're in a group, what do? Spread apart, right? I don't know. I mean, Lancaster farming often has stories of, you know, herds of cattle that wind up getting struck by lightning, and there'll be 10 or 15 dead cows because of it, or horses die of it, because in a storm, they all come together. They're herd animals. So they come together, and they're touching each other, right? And so you get this great big, you know, conductor out in the middle of a field, the highest spot, and bang, the lightning comes, and they all die, right? And so it's when for people, for survivalists, if you're in the middle of a storm up on a mountain, you're supposed to spread apart, a couple hundred feet apart, right? And you're supposed to get into the smallest position that you can get into. Stay on the balls of your feet so you reduce the amount of contact area to the water, right? All of these things. So this is what you do in the event of a storm. What's the other thing you do in the event of a storm? What do? I run to my local grocery store. I pick up eggs, milk, and bread, right? If there's anything left, because the shelves are usually empty whenever there's going to be a storm, right? It's like people, this is their survival instinct, okay? I do it too, so. But the point is that storms can be devastating. I remember a couple years back getting through the winter thinking, that wasn't so bad, okay? I mean, we lost power for a week, no big deal, right? I was able to plow out my driveway. We got back and forth. Everybody's fine, no frostbite. Everybody made it through the winter. We're good. And then it gripped me. It was like, oh no, summer's coming. And the summer storms to me are much more severe than winter storms. We had a storm, very local. And I think, if I remember right, we were scheduled to have the picnic at our place. We had to cancel it. And the reason we had to cancel it was because my driveway wound up having a cut through it where it just dissolved, right? We had a localized storm that came through, and we had 4 inches of rain in a half an hour. I've never seen anything like that before. When Floyd came through, it was a bad storm. We got a lot of water. We got 12 inches in a 24-hour period. This was 4 inches in a half an hour. There was so much water, so fast. And it came washing down the side of the hill, and it ran across my driveway down in the flat section, and it cut a section probably about 15, 20 feet wide. And we couldn't get through it, right? I started taking boulders from up in the woods, bringing them down with my tractor and throwing them into this hole. Just swallowed it up. Kept on doing that. I put in a lot of stone in that, and it never filled up. Took it about a week or two before it actually did get solid enough to start putting things in it and building it up. And then I got, I think, 2 dump truck loads, so that would have been about 40,000 pounds of stone, and put it in there, and it's been fine ever since. But think about that, right? I mean, that's just one storm. But 4 inches of rain in a half an hour, incredible amount of water. Floyd, I remember Rachel and I going out in the woods right towards the end of it, and it was still raining like crazy, but she wanted to go out and feel the storm. And first I was kind of like, no, shelter. Okay, I like shelter. I like being a roof over my head. And she was like, yeah, let's go out, Dad. So we did. And I still remember it because it was so neat. I mean, you know, to see that. And if you've been to my pond, you know the area around where the beach and everything is. Picture that with about 3 feet of water on top of it. All right. So that whole, I mean, it was a nice turn. It went from a pond to a lake. It got very, very large. But I was concerned about my dam. I was afraid that if that got washed away, then the pond's going to go, and who knows what's going to happen behind it and all that. So the point is that storms come, and when they do, you have no way to predict what's going to happen. All right? I had a localized storm, 4 inches of rain in a half an hour. We had Floyd, 12 inches of rain in 24 hours. All right? We wind up seeing both of those in our lives. We get those localized storms that hit us hard. And sometimes it's not apparent to everybody else all the troubles that we're going through. All right? These storms come in many different ways, right? They come in our marriages. They come when a loved one dies. They come when we lose a job. All right? There's many different ways these storms hit us. But the question is, are you prepared, right? What are you trusting in? What are you looking for your foundations, right? Is your foundation based in accumulating money? If it is, you're going to be disappointed, right? You can have a lot of money. It will help with a lot of things. There are certain things that only money will help with, right? There are other things that there is nothing money will do for. If you do not have your health, and there's nothing they can do about it, doesn't matter how much money you have. All right? So money's not going to do it. How about power? Do you want to be in charge of everything? Do you want to be the boss? Do you want to be the manager? Do you want to be, you know, the person that everybody goes to? You're not going to be able to do it, right? You'll do it well to a point, but there will be a point when you just fall apart. You can't do it, right? How about success? Look at me. I've really made it. It's not going to get you anything, right? It's not what life's all about. So the thing that I think hits us as individuals in our culture today is relativism, all right? So I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but I do think that it's really important for us as we look at what Jesus tells us to do and what the world's telling us to do. Two completely different things. And what are you building your life on? If you're building it on relative, on things that are relative, you have nothing to stand on, right? If it's just a matter of it's okay for you as long as it doesn't bother me and I can do whatever I want as long as I don't bother you, that will fall apart so quickly, right? You think that all of the things that I just said are what you're building your life on, it's going to fall apart. Right? Relativism says there are no absolutes, right? And I get a chuckle out of that because what's that? It's an absolute, right? But that's what they're saying. You know, it doesn't matter. There's nothing there. There are no absolutes, right? Whatever you want to do is okay. And I heard an expression on the radio the other day. that I thought was interesting is relative to our post-election situation. And the term was how we are processing information in a post-factual world, right? So with all of the social media that's going on and all the everything, you know, bombarding us with all these things, it's like post-factual. It doesn't matter if it's real or not or if it's accurate or not. It's just whatever somebody said. And if you believe them, then okay, so what? And you say, so what? It matters, right? It matters a lot. So we wind up, we live in a very relative society, but the Bible gives us absolutes that get us through the troubles of life, the storms of life. And essentially, it gets us through the last storm of life that all of us meet. This is the Floyd of our lives, if you will, where none of us were spared that storm. Everybody in this area got hit with the same amount of rain. All right, death will come to all of us. That is the ultimate enemy. That is the ultimate storm. We have to be prepared for that. We have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, what must I do to be saved? How can I trust you? What do I need to do in order to be your disciple? And on what rock should I be building my life? So, I do have a what I think is a also kind of an interesting illustration from that. If you go to Jerusalem and you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, Church of the Holy Sepulchre was originally built by Helena. That's Constantine's mother. Okay, so when Constantine legalized Christianity for the Roman Empire, he sent his mother over to the Holy Lands and said, make some churches over there. So she went over and she said, all right, I want to build a church here for Jesus, where he was born. Where he was crucified and where he was buried. All right, so you know that he was crucified outside the city, Golgotha, okay? And then the sepulcher, were far apart from each other. So she decided she wanted to move them together and put them in a church. So the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built on what they believe is Golgotha. Okay, pretty interesting. She wound up carving out the sepulchre and moving it. And the reason she moved the sepulchre is because she couldn't move the rock. Isn't that interesting? That she wanted to have this be one place where they could do this, one-stop shopping, if you will, or one place to go worship, right, to honor. I mean, I think her motives were probably okay. She wanted to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and burial. But so she carved out the area where the sepulcher was. She moved it next to the cross or to Golgotha. And you can go there and you can actually get to the spot where they built this church around the rock. I don't know if it's Golgotha or not, but I believe that it probably is. If you look at the mosaic that they have in the back or in one of the main areas, it gives the entire story of the Passion. So it shows the Lord dying on the cross. And what's interesting is they're taking him off the cross and they're bringing him down. And they have a cutaway in the mosaic of the area underneath the cross. And it is a picture of a skull and a crossbones, right? So the crossbones are his femurs. That's the way they would bury people, or they would take them and put them in crossbones with a skull on top of it, right? The symbolism there is that they believe that that is where Adam was buried. There's no reference in Scripture to this, so this is just, you know, what history has shown them. So they create this picture where the cross of Jesus Christ on the rock, the blood drips down and it covers the grave of Adam. I find that very interesting. But what's more interesting is just the rock, okay? Golgotha being the rock, Jesus Christ being the rock, okay? And you can't get to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ without going through the cross. So the cross stands there as the entrance into the Lord, into a relationship with the Lord. So he winds up concluding this, and he calls us to he warns us, and he says, "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house." This is a house that was built on sand. "And it fell, and great was its fall." I love the way the Message puts it. It says, "But if you just use my words in Bible studies and don't work them into your life, then you are like a stupid carpenter who built his house on a sandy beach. When the storms rolled in and the waves came up, it collapsed like a house of cards." Isn't that a good picture? So, you have a couple of different words that you could choose to have the Lord say to you, right? We said one of them once said this morning. I think Will said it. And that was, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So what will it be? "Depart from me, I never knew you." Or, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to make sense out of your word. Help us to apply it to our lives, Lord. Help us to honor the word of God, to do it. That's what you tell us as we go through your word. Lord, you tell us so many different things. You tell us that we are to follow you, that we are to forgive, that we are to ask, that we are to seek, that we are to knock. So, Lord, as we live our lives, Lord, we pray that if the foundation that we have built our life on needs to be replaced, that we would come to you, Lord, that we would build our lives on you, that we would turn and stop building on the things that don't matter, the things that will not last, the things that will not endure. We thank you for this time, being able to be together. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us all as we seek to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.